And the majority of the time is spent in some confrontations between the Jewish religious leaders and Jesus, who want to spend the one last opportunity to attack him. But at the end of that series of confrontations, beginning in verse 28 of Mark chapter 12, one of the scribes comes and asks a question which sets the stage for the remainder of everything we experience in the Gospel of Mark and in truth in our religious walk as well. Because he defines what it means to have a relationship with God. And then we're going to see how that relationship is played out. So I invite you to hear. I'm reading today from the New Revised Standard Version, beginning with verse 28 of the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, down through verse 34, and then I'll pick up again with verse 41. One of the scribes came near and heard them disputing with one another, or debating with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, he asked him, "Which commandment is the first of all?" And Jesus answered, "The first is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these.' Then the scribe said to him, 'You're right, teacher.'" Imagine telling Jesus he's right. "You have truly said that he is one, and besides him there is no other. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, this is much more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one dared to ask him any question. His public ministry basically has come to its end. Then in verse 41 through 44, he's still in the temple. He sat down opposite the treasury and watched the crowd putting money into the treasury. Many rich people put in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which are worth a penny, much less than a penny. Then he called his disciples and said to them, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the treasury, for all of them have contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Would you join me for a moment of prayer? God, you have called us to be faithful disciples. Faithful in the love we've received, faithful in the mercy that's been bestowed, faithful in the gifts we've been given, faithful with your word. We ask that you help us to be good stewards of all that is ours. We ask, O God, that you would take our lives and shape us to be more like Jesus. Now let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. A father, taking his three daughters to church, gave each of them two quarters to put into the offering. And when the offering plate was passed around, the oldest put in her two quarters. The middle child did the same, but the last one held on to hers. And when she was going out the door at the end of the service, she pulled the pastor down to her level. And she said, "Sir, my daddy gave each of us two quarters to put into the offering. Sally put hers in the offering plate. Julie put hers in. But I wanted to give mine to you. And when the pastor inquired as to why, she responded, "Oh, well, I wanted to help you. My daddy says you're the poorest preacher we've ever had." And for what it's worth, I have jokingly made that statement before. In the presence of friends, when my children or my wife wanted to buy something, and I'd say, "Remember, I'm just a poor preacher," and inevitably somebody in the group will speak up and say, "Yeah, we've heard you preach." But when it comes to poor preaching, some of the poorest is about money. Not because preachers find the subject too complex or difficult, but because we are intimidated by dealing with a topic in which we are perceived to have a vested interest. When I was young and brave, I used to say that I actually enjoyed preaching about money because of all the idolatries of which modern America is tempted. Money is unquestionably number one. Now, I said I didn't mind preaching about money because I like to see the generous folks smile and the stingy ones squirm. I said I didn't mind preaching about money because I was preaching about God's money, not mine. Well, I'm older now and hopefully a little wiser. And whether I like to admit it or not, the fact that my family, my wife, and my children and I, through the years, have been financially supported by what comes in those offering plates, for me to preach about tithes and offerings can be viewed with some legitimacy as to feathering my own nest. And so I don't want people to think that, and the easiest way to avoid it is to avoid the subject altogether. And that's what far too many preachers do. We get accused of preaching too much about money. But folks, it's important. It's important here at New Hope. If you'll look on the back of your bulletin, you'll see what you should have given this year in the budget so far, and you'll also see how much you've actually given. And there's a big difference. And your pastor search committee is going to be calling someone to be your new pastor. Hi. Happy birthday, by the way. Before too long. And you better be able to support what it is they're promising to pay that new pastor. And you better be able to support what that new pastor wants to do with this church. You better be able to support what needs to be done in terms of having staff and programs and facilities and keeping these facilities up to date. And so there's no way you can do that without having some kind of conversation about money. After I sent in the sermon title, What Jesus Saw, it suddenly dawned on me that it sounds kind of like one of those horror movies you can see on late night TV. I know what you did last summer. What Jesus saw. What did Jesus see? Well, first of all, let me suggest that Christ is always interested in seeing what people do with their money. He watches our conduct when the offering plate is passed. He watches our conduct as we write our checks to pay our bills. He watches our conduct when we hear about a need. And as he sees us struggle with what we should do. And he's here watching us today. Some folks say, "I wish my minister would preach the gospel and stop talking about money." But my friends, it's impossible to preach the gospel and not talk about money. Perhaps you heard of the great Methodist minister, Dr. Clovis Chapel. He went to a new church one time, and one of the members of the parish went to him and said, our former pastor was so deeply spiritual that he never mentioned money in the pulpit. To which Dr. Chappell replied, then he must have been very spiritual indeed, because he ran away past Jesus. Jesus often mentioned money. And he did. And not only did Jesus mention money, but he had more to say about that subject than he did any other subject on which he spoke. He had more to say about money than he had to say about baptism and the new birth and the so-called second coming or the church or heaven or hell. In the first three Gospels, one out of every six verses has something to say about money or material things. Of the 38 parables recorded in the Gospel, 16 of them have to do with money or material things, and that's in a society that was much less money-oriented than we are today. It's simply impossible to deal with the Gospel and not mention money. Jesus is profoundly interested in the subject. So let's put ourselves back with Jesus on that day. Climbing the stairs to the temple in Jerusalem in Jesus' day, you would find yourself, first of all, in the court of the Gentiles. And this is that area where anybody could walk. You didn't have to be Jewish. You could be any kind of Gentile and walk through that area. It's that area where the sellers of the animals for sacrifices had set their tables. It's that area where the people who exchanged the money had set up their tables. It's that area that Jesus went through and turned the tables over and ran the people out. You go up a few more steps and you enter what's called the court of women. At that time, women wouldn't be in the worship area. They were confined to some area way back there. See how blessed you all are. But in the court of women, there were 13 collection boxes called trumpets. So called because they were shaped like trumpets. And they were made out of metal. And each trumpet was designated for a particular offering to purchase a particular thing. To buy oil or spices or grains for sacrifices, one to pay for the electric bill with Duke Energy, one to pay the pastor, one to send the pastor on a paid vacation, one to support missions with, to pay the food program that New Hope Baptist Church wants to do. Mark says that many people threw in large contributions and Jesus didn't stop them. He didn't say they shouldn't do it. That money was needed. But then there came this widow. And she threw in two coins, two lepta, the smallest coin. Each lepta was worth 1/128th of a denarius. And a denarius was the standard amount a worker got paid for working one full day. She threw in two of them. And Jesus said that her tiny contribution was greater than all the others. Look at that. Jesus is turning the whole world upside down. And this is really a strange scene. We've heard it so many times before that we've failed to note some significant things about it. For instance, it wasn't a Sabbath day. It wasn't a worship service. There weren't ushers out there holding the plates and asking people to put the money in. But Jesus didn't stop anybody and say, hold it. Wait and give your money on Sunday or the Sabbath. Wait and put it in the offering plate when it's passed. A lot of people I know would say that. A lot of folks would be critical of what they were doing back in that day because it wasn't an act of worship. It wasn't a religious service. There was no priest there to bless the offering. They just came and they dumped it in. And it seems to be a rather cold and calculating way of giving. But it raises the question, why was Jesus so interested in money? Because he was a realist. He knew that where people put their money is a pretty good indication of their true priorities. After all, just a few minutes before this, he'd had that conversation with the scribe. And he talked about how the most important thing, the most important law of all, is how much you love God and how much you love God's children. And one of the ways you show that love is by giving. Where are our priorities? Years ago, I heard about a church in which the practice was to publish in the following week's bulletin the amount of money that each person gave the week before. For instance, next Sunday's bulletin might say, Burke Raper gave $10, John Jones gave $20, Gene Simmons gave $5, Mary Simmons gave $100. He's in trouble. Would you like it if that was done here? Somewhere I read about another minister who walked literally down the center aisle of the church. They didn't have so many aisles, but he walked down the center aisle as the offering plates were being passed, and he watched as people put their offering in the plates. And then he came back to the podium. And he said to the people, I know that some of you all are upset with me for what I've just done, but I wanted you to know that as surely as I know what you gave, God knows. Well, yes, he does. Of course, my next question is, how long did that pastor stay at that church? Not very long, I'll bet you. You see, the Lord knew how much that widow gave. And he knows how much we all give, too. The issue was not the amount. Jesus told his disciples, this poor widow has put in more than all the others who are contributing to the treasury. They all gave out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in everything, all that she had to live on. Should she have done that? Could that have been viewed as irresponsible? Giving everything she had, even the last little bit of food money, to God? God didn't need it. But then I don't need things when my children give gifts to me. At least for right now, I'm far wealthier than any of my children are. And I could buy for myself things, anything I might want, anything they could purchase for me, I could get it for myself. But they still give me things, gifts, even beyond my protests. They give me gifts for my birthday and for Father's Day and for Christmas. Why? For the very same reason that when I had my father around, I gave him gifts. My dad needed nothing I ever gave him, but I needed to give those gifts to him. Because they were my way of saying, or one of my ways of saying, I love you, Dad. I love you. No, God did not need what that widow gave or what you and I give. God really doesn't need any of it. We give because we need to give. Should the widow have done what she did? Give everything she had? Well, she must have thought so. A gift, even a widow's two mites, is a symbol of giving of ourselves to God. Now, do you think Jesus was holding this lady up as a stewardship example? Well, the answer is both yes and no. Yes, the amount she put in was not much as far as people measure much these days. But it reflected an uncompromising trust in the provision of a loving God. She gave 100% and trusted that God would meet whatever need she had. But the answer is also no. Because the biblical standard is 10%, not 100%. Both the Old and the New Testament say that the first 10% belongs to God. And Jesus affirmed that. Go back and look at Matthew 23, verse 23 sometime and see. Jesus talked about giving the tenth. He said there are no ifs, ands, and buts. We're left with 90% to do whatever we choose to do with. He hopes that it's used intelligently. Granted, 100% of everything we have belongs to God, and God can take it back in a heartbeat, literally. But God trusts us to be good managers, good stewards, faithfully setting aside that 10% that is the standard in the Old and the New Testament. A minister once asked one of his members to serve as the chairman of the finance committee for the coming year. And this man, who was manager of a grain elevator, agreed to do so on two conditions. He said, first of all, there'll be no report due for a whole year. And secondly, nobody's going to ask me any questions about it for a whole year. And at the end of the year, he made his report. He paid off the whole church debt of $200,000. He had redecorated the church. He had sent money to missions, and he still had $5,000 left in the checking account. Everybody wanted to know how. How did he do it? The man quietly explained. He said, "You people bring your grain to my elevator, and as you did business with me, I simply withheld 10% and gave it to the church, and you never missed it." Now, some people would call that robbery. And I wouldn't hold that up as an appropriate model for a church to follow. But the point is, if we get into the habit of setting aside that 10%, we don't miss it. I've never met anyone who faithfully tithed who regretted it. And it's been my testimony for a long time. We felt like we couldn't give 10%. But as soon as we started giving 10%, somehow we had more than enough left over. As somebody has said, you really cannot outgive God. This poor widow. The two smallest coins in society that day. And Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put in more into the treasury than all the others." One minister shared the following experience, and I'd like to read it to you. He said, and I quote, "When I read this text, I remembered a woman I spent 30 minutes with a number of years ago. I was serving an inner city church, and a woman walked in with two young children just as the service was ending. One of the members came up to me a few minutes later and told me that this woman wanted to talk with the pastor and to pay her tithe. The woman and I sat down in the front pew to talk, and my daughter and her two sons played under the piano. The woman had walked over to the church from the battered woman's shelter and was quite distressed to find out that she had missed the worship service. She was going to be getting on a bus the following morning and heading to a new life in a city 1,000 miles away. The shelter had made arrangements for her to stay in a shelter in the new city while she searched for a job and housing and got herself on her feet. She'd come to the church because she wanted to pay her tithe and to have the pastor pray for her before she set out on this new life for herself and her sons. She talked about how different it would be moving to this new city and how she was going to have to trust God if she was going to make it. She had no church home and knew that that was something she was going to have to change when she reached this new city. It was the first of the month and she had just received her welfare check. She very carefully counted out 10% and handed it to me. I wanted to refuse the money. As much as the church struggled financially, she and her two young sons needed it more. I opened my mouth to tell her to keep her money, but something stopped me. I realized that the money, about $33, would not make the difference between her making it in the new town and or not making it, but that her giving and thus putting God first and living out her trust in God might well make the difference. So I took the money. I delivered it to the counters in the office and found a Bible for her. I wrote her down some passages she might find helpful. I had a prayer with her. I sent her out the door and on her way to a new life. He ends by saying, I have no idea what became of that woman. I don't even remember her name. I do remember her determination that if she was going to make a success of her new life, she had to put God first and live out her trust in God. I suspect she and the widow had a whole lot in common. End quote. All right. What did Jesus see? He sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. As I said at the beginning of this sermon, if I had my druthers, I would not be preaching about money. The subject intimidates me. But the story is not so much about money as it is about trust. The kind of trust that gives shape to the way we live our lives. Jesus does not demean the big money gifts, and he doesn't romanticize those small gifts. The contrast is between people who had gracious plenty, who trusted their own resources, and a poor widow with nothing, but who put her complete trust in God. You know, I guess in reality, Jesus was the only person, because he was the perfect person, to comment on this widow's gift, wasn't he? He himself was the greatest giver of them all. The event which Mark describes in such graphic detail is one of the last of Jesus' public ministry. Only the temple discourse in chapter 13 and the passion narrative in chapters 14 and 15 remain. What difference does that make? It means that Jesus' words on this occasion were uttered in the shadow of the cross. They were actually an overture to his passion and death. The woman's action is praiseworthy because out of her poverty and without reservation, she gave her whole life to God. Her gift foreshadows the one Jesus is about to make. His very life. In Mark, this poor widow becomes a type of him who, though he was rich, yet for our sake became poor, so that by his poverty we might become rich. Some years ago, I heard a story which made a profound impression on me, and I think this may be the proper time to share it with you. You may have heard it. it fits. It seems that one church's finance committee had been sitting up late at night in an overly long meeting. This hadn't happened here, has it? They were facing the usual problem. Too many things to do, too many bills to pay, not enough money to cover them. This particular finance committee had exhausted just about every idea they could come up with. And finally, about midnight, one member had this bright idea. He shouted out, "Maybe somebody will die and leave us a gift." To which the pastor said, "That's just the problem. Somebody has died and left us a gift. Jesus. He died to leave us the greatest gift we could possibly imagine. Salvation and eternal life. And the problem is, what are we doing with our lives in response to that gift?" That was the question he left with them. And it's the question I leave with you today. What are we doing with our lives in response to that great gift? I want to conclude with a prayer that was published many years ago in another denomination's newsletter. But listen to it. See if it applies to you. See if it should become the basis of a conversation that you and God need to have together. The writer prays, "Lord, we are a strange people. We bellow aloud the latest pop songs, but we don't open our mouths to sing hymns of praise. We eagerly sign a note for 36 big car payments, but we fail to commit ourselves to a pledge to the church. We become ecstatic about the Dallas Cowboys or the UNC Tar Heels, but we muster scant enthusiasm for the work of Christ. We shed tears over the make-believe plight of soap opera characters, but we're untouched by the anguish of real people. Quick to condemn and slow to commend, strong in willfulness and weak in thy will, and generous with ourselves and stingy with you, we are a strange people. We are not who we ought to be. We are not who we want to be. Help us, O God, to be changed today through the power of Christ." And that's my prayer for myself. And it's my prayer for you. Let us pray.